for all to gawk at on that horrible hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the gruesome action doesn't stop there. Of course, many were there to watch in delight as Jesus, along with these other two, suffered so greatly and slowly passed away. Some crucifixion victims would survive much longer than Jesus did, for many hours, even a day or more, and the crowd would come and go. It was a spectacle. It seems sick and twisted to want to watch a person die like this, but many did, and many would now as well. The sin of mankind runs very deep, and this is a sign of it. Others were there too, of course, because they loved Jesus, and they were there to support Him with their presence and mourn for Him by His side. We'll talk about them more in just a moment. And then there were those who were on shift, who were working this event, so to speak. And we start with them today in our text. Please join with me in reading John 19, beginning at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had finished the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, three ideas I'd like to draw to your attention this morning. The first one has to do with this bizarre scene of the Roman soldiers gathered around the cross on the ground, gambling, casting lots. We might think of that as similar to rolling dice, a game of chance, to see who took possession of the tunic that belonged to Jesus, all while these three men hung in agony above their heads. Now, much has been made of this tunic over the centuries. I'll just touch upon that. For those of you who might not know what a tunic is, in my mind, and when I look at the pictures, it's kind of like a long shirt, almost like a nightshirt or even a blouse, you might say. The styles would vary. It might go down below the knees. It was a one-piece deal, though, and it was the garment that was worn next to the skin. There was an outer cloak that went on over that and some other things, but it was the one that went that a person wore next to the skin. And the one that Jesus wore was woven continuously, it tells us there in the text. It was not seamed together, in other words. Most of our clothes out here are seamed together. They're made in pieces and then they're stitched together. But this garment was woven continuously all the way down as one piece, and so it couldn't be separated without ripping it apart. Now again, much has been made of this in the past because some theologians have tried to allegorize this, have tried to make this seamless garment stand for something that it probably does not. For instance, the continuity of the church over time, and particularly from the Roman Catholic perspective, the continuity of the papal lineage, and or the way that the fellowship of believers ought to be continuous all together. Much has been made about that. But the clear message of the verses here is not anything to do with the nature and the style, the type of weave of this tunic, but the gambling. And not because of that particular activity, other than it again illustrates the totally depraved nature of human sin, that we human beings could do something so utterly heartless as to sit around and play games over a dying man's garment while he is there helplessly watching and suffering. That does illustrate the depravity of human sin, to be sure. But this action of casting lots is mainly, once again, to fulfill more specific prophecy about the Savior. And the text tells us that. This particular prophecy is from Psalm 22:18 that is quoted here in our passage. And that was written, if you know, by David about 1,000 years before this took place. I've mentioned to you before in here, because it's worth mentioning more than once, something that great theologian and pastor Francis Schaeffer said one time about prophecy and about Christ. The possibility of any one man having done all these things that were predicted in the Old Testament was impossible as a matter of coincidence. Jesus fulfilled them all because he is what the Bible says he would be. It was impossible for all these things to line up in the life of any one man. All these prophecies from birth to death, hundreds of them, and just try to make them line up. It had to be because Jesus was who he says he is. And this one is so specific, found in Psalm 22, of men gambling to see who wins the dying Savior's clothing. It was absurd to think that this was just chance, along with all the other prophecies. It was just chance that this man came to be here. That these prophecies were just chance. No, there were so many and so varied that it just confirms once again, this is the promised Messiah, even in this awful moment. And the backdrop of our sinful condition, of those guards there, I think makes it even more meaningful. It's hard to imagine a much more callous, unfeeling picture of mankind than this one, of them sitting around laughing, making crude jokes, and gambling for a dying man's garment. Hard to imagine. Side note, however, we need to be careful. We always need to be careful not to categorize their sin in this case as somehow different or innately worse than our sin condition. All sin flowing from that nature that we have, that fallen nature, serves to separate us from God. Whether it's casting lots at the foot of the cross, or finding pleasure and delight when someone we don't like experiences a downfall, or turning our heads away from someone in need, or deliberately hurting others with nasty words. Sin is sin, and it serves to separate us from God. So though this is heinous, though this is a wicked picture of mankind, we need to be careful about saying they're more wicked in their condition than we are. The contrast is evident. The contrast, though, between Savior and sinner is evident, whether it's these rough guards or whether it's sweet little grandmama sitting on the pew. It is evident between him and people. Jesus was all about others. He was all about other people. That's why he hung there That's why he was there in the first place. He was not just a victim of circumstance. It wasn't just because finally the Pharisees captured him. And he couldn't get away from the Roman guards on the path up to Calvary. It wasn't because he couldn't. It's because he wanted to be here. He was in a position there, not only of pain, but of shame. He was stripped before he was crucified. And that reminds us, that position of shame, of nakedness, it reminds us of the beginning of the garden. Remember that when sin first took place? When Adam and Eve broke faith with God, and when they did, they realized their condition, and for the first time in their lives, they experienced shame. One of Jesus' names is Second Adam, or Last Adam, if you will. And in this instance, he takes that shame that Adam brought upon us. He takes it on himself. He takes it on himself so that he can take sin off of us. Adam brought it to us. Christ takes it away from us. John Calvin once said, Jesus might clothe us with righteousness by taking this shame upon himself. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. He took that shame upon him so that we would not. He reversed the condition that Adam began. And even in this horrible moment, Jesus is focused outward. He's focused outward. Here's the second idea. The first was the whole gambling and the prophecy that was fulfilled in that scene. Here is another. He is giving. We see these loved ones standing by here in the gospel accounts, not just this one. There were many there. Notably, these four women, perhaps they were a little closer to the cross than some of the others. There was Mary, his mother. There was her sister, who's unnamed. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were three Marys and a sister there. Mary was quite evidently a common name in that point. But there were these four ladies there caring for him. And Jesus looks over, and even in that agony, he sees them. And this is remarkable to me. Some of you have been in intense pain in these last few months. Some of you will. It's remarkable if you think about intense pain, because the few times that I have felt it to a degree, which is certainly nothing like this, the only person I can really think about is myself. My world gets very small, and I can really only think about that pain, and we're wrapped up in it at that moment. And we haven't endured anything like crucifixion. Nothing like that. Yet here is Jesus, and in that agony of the moment, he still sees the suffering of others. He looks over, he sees his mother, and he knows the challenges that she will face. She is widowed at this point. We read nothing of Joseph. Haven't for a long time. He's evidently gone. And he knows the challenges of widowed women in that time with one less person to give care. And so he looks over and he sees there John. And John has referred to himself before in the third person as the one Jesus loved. And here's the proof of it. Here's the proof that Jesus did indeed love John. Jesus is there, he's hanging from the cross, and he at that moment still has the caring to appoint John to be the new guardian, the new son, the surrogate son for his own mother, Mary. John will be the caregiver now for her, and Mary will have someone to love as a son in place of the one that she is losing. And Jesus is giving here to others even in his agony. It's amazing if you think about what this signifies. He gives. That's what he came to do, after all, to give, yes, to give the supernatural, which he has done many times, the healings, the sight to the blind, the driving out of the demons, the feeding of the multitude with bread and fish, and all these other things, all these other ways he has given, yes, to give safety and care to his grieving widowed mother, to give us good things. And he does, doesn't he? He gives us a multitude of good things. As a matter of fact, we can count them by the things that we might be losing, even experiencing now. Every time I'm going to the grocery store, I'm realizing, man, how much we had, and now we don't have that anymore. Went somewhere just yesterday, and they were out of hamburger, of all things. We don't know how good we have it until we lose some things. We are covered up with blessings, aren't we? We are. And God gives those to us. Jesus gives those to us. But all these things are supposed to point to the ultimate gift that he gives, that he offers. He offered it even in those moments, those final moments, to one of the men hanging beside him, one of those criminals. And he received that offer. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He said that in his pain on the cross. He offered the ultimate gift. And one writer puts it this way about this particular gift: "Here is the wonder and mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ. The death of Christ is life for dead souls." There is the gift, the greatest gift, his life for ours, for our salvation. And he gives and he gives and he gives that over and over and over again, even in this day somewhere to someone. The last point I would make then is, Jesus could only make that gift complete through actually giving up. He could only give it through giving up. As we know from the other gospel accounts and the moments before this, Jesus experiences the first and only separation from God the Father that he will ever know, as God's divine wrath, righteous wrath, deserved wrath for our sin, came down not on our heads, but instead on Jesus's. That was a terrible thing, even if it were only for a moment. It was the worst thing he could experience, far beyond the physical pain of the crucifixion. Even though God planned this love out for us, an ultimate trust in the Son, yet the Son had to bear for a moment the wrath of the Father on our behalf. It was the most terrible pain in his entire existence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is what he cries out. There are no more heartfelt and empty words in all of Scripture than that one. When the Son is separated from the love of the Father, it is like the world turning on its end. It is upside down. This is the moment of spiritual chaos. And this is also a fulfillment of prophecy as well. These words, they're from Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22 is a big one, by the way. This was the greatest pain for him, and this was the moment of sacrifice for us. When he who knew no sin bore ours and received the punishment for it. We deserved it. He took it through separation from the Father. And then there comes this moment of quiet for the Savior, which we see here, until he calls out finally to those around him. And here is the account of those last moments. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. A hyssop branch was very integral and synonymous with Old Testament worship. It was the branch that the blood was sprinkled on the people on the Day of Atonement. There was meaning there as well. And he held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, even at this moment, there's more scripture being fulfilled again, pointing to him being the Messiah, Psalm 22:15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." That's a broken piece of like archaeology, like a piece of pottery, bone dry. That's dry. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." And then Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And then we read that Jesus bows his head and he gives up in a voluntary gesture his spirit, his life. He gives it up voluntarily. It is finished. He gives that which only he could give. It could not be taken away from him by any mortal man. He gave it because he willed it, because he had fulfilled that which he came to do. Now, we'll talk about the ultimate accomplishment in 3 weeks from now on Resurrection Sunday. Easter's only 3 weeks away, hard to imagine. And we'll talk about the ultimate accomplishment of Jesus then. But before that, he had to do this. He had to die first. And he does willingly. In his death, Jesus becomes a word that is used in Scripture, propitiation. We don't use that word anymore, but it's important. That means the replacement for the wrath intended for us. It means he became the target. We should have been. He became, on our behalf, the target of God's wrath for all who would be called by his name as believers. The Lamb who was slain for sinners, he became that. It is finished. It is done. The work complete. The victory won. It is finished. Now, this is the fourth sermon that has to do with Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and torture, and unfair conviction, and now his death. And it has been heavy for me the last few weeks to preach through these things. And I know it's heavy to hear them. And I believe that it needs to be that way for us. I believe that it should be, that we need to feel this. We need to remember the terrible price that Jesus has paid on our behalf for our sick and twisted sin nature. We need to remember. We need to feel the weight. We need to know that we were worth it for him. That we were worth it for him. That our salvation cost a tremendous amount. It was not easily won. It is the pearl of great price for Jesus. That's our salvation. Maybe it will be worth a little more to us as a result of going through verse by verse through this awful couple of days. And may it also prick the conscience, perhaps, of anyone who's sitting here saying, "I just don't know. I just don't know about Jesus. I'm not sure." A little baby step toward him results in this ironclad, bound in blood guarantee on his part. This work accomplished in his greatest gift. "Today you will be with me in paradise," he says to that dying criminal. If he can be saved, anyone can. And he has said something like that a zillion times since then, all over the world, throughout the ages, and he can certainly say it once again. just trying. Amen. Father, we thank you.